Soon I'll come to the end of my journey, and I'll meet the one who gave his life for me. I will thank him for the love that he gave me. And 10,000 years or more I'll reign with him. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years we've just begun. The battle's over and the victory's been won. 10,000 years, and we've just begun. We will just begin to sing love's sweet story. It's a song that the angels cannot sing. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Savior, and 10,000 years or more I'll praise his name. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 begun. The battle's over and the victory's been won. 10,000 years, and we've just begun.
We are most pleased and humbled to be allowed once again to study with you from the Word of God. If you're able to, please get your Bible and study along with us, verse by verse, as we apply the majestic Word of God to our lives. Each one of us has so much to be thankful for that it is very appropriate for us to spend some time studying God's Word, and there's no better time than now. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Moments are passing, there's no time to waste. We must be ready on that great judgment day to meet the Savior and look on his face. Inside the city where loved ones now wait, we are
swiftly passing, yes, we're
going away, away,
going to be with him some glad
day, happy day. There'll be
great rejoicing on the
way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love. Sinner, be ready when the trumpet sounds to meet the Savior when we rise from the ground and sail away to the home of the soul, forever to live and never grow old. We are
swiftly passing, yes, we're
going away, away,
going to be with him some glad
day, happy day,
blessed day.
There'll be
great rejoicing on the
way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love.
We are very pleased at this time to continue our study in the book of Acts. We're in the 6th chapter and ready to begin at the 3rd verse. In the 6th chapter, we see that there's a problem that had come up in the church, and this problem is stated very clearly in the 1st verse. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. We discussed this verse in the previous lesson. The widows... who were known as the Grecian widows, that is, they were from foreign lands. They were not living in Palestine. They were complaining that they were being neglected in the daily ministration. That is, they were not being given their fair share of the things that were distributed. And they felt like there was some partiality on the part of the Hebrews against these Grecians. Now, whether this was a valid complaint or not, we don't know, but it was something that was a problem, and it was discussed, it was brought up, and so the apostles decided that they would solve it. Verse 2 says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So rather than our getting more involved in this and spending more time to see that this is done in a fair and proper manner, we're going to solve this in a different way. So in verse 3, they say, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So they have decided they're going to appoint some special persons to take care of this job of administering to the widows. And they choose the number seven, not that it's any special number, not that it's any necessarily precedent number for other functions of the church, but the number seven seems to be a complete number throughout the Bible. It is one that is used quite often in the things of God. And whether that's the reason they chose this number seven or not, we don't know. And there are some who say that this is the establishment of the office of deacon, although that's not said here. The word deacon simply means a servant. These men were to be servants over this special area that they were to be appointed over. And although the word deacon is not used in referring to these men, there are some similarities that they had in this function that the office of deacon would have. But it's not necessary for us to believe that they were truly ordained as deacons. But as they were to look out these seven men, we see that the apostles then laid a part of this obligation and responsibility on the other brethren. They were to choose the ones that they wanted to be over this business, although they would have to meet certain qualifications, so that it would be satisfactory to all concerned. It would not just be a matter of the apostles choosing someone. It would be a matter of the brethren choosing the ones that they then would be pleased to have to administer this business. So they were to look out then seven men of honest report. Honest report means that they would have a good reputation, that they would be persons that would be regarded as men of integrity. That is, it would be those whose characters were well known and fair. Also, they were to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now, the full of the Holy Ghost may not necessarily mean that they were endowed with miraculous gifts. It doesn't say for sure here that that they were or were not. But we do know that they had the Holy Ghost to the extent that the Holy Ghost would be an assistant in them somehow or other in their ability to carry out the work that was they were going to be appointed over. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Wisdom simply means that they would have prudence or skill. They would be able to make a wise and equitable distribution. And so this would certainly be a good quality for the work that they were going to be doing. They're to have these qualities whom we may appoint over this business. Now, the apostles were to be the ones who made the final decision as to whether or not they would be qualified to do the work. The apostles would be the ones who would appoint them, although the brethren were told to look out from among them these seven men. Verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that's what the apostles are going to do. And rather than take their time to wait on tables and to neglect the teaching of the word of God, they would appoint these seven men who were fully capable of doing that job of ministering to the cares of the widows. And then the apostles would give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now we have to take serious note of the fact that one of the integral parts of this office of apostleship was that duty of prayer. Now some seem to think that this was talking about public prayer, leading the rest of the church in public prayer. And it may very well include that, although it doesn't say that. But whether it includes the idea of public prayer or not, we know that it would definitely have to include the idea of a private prayer, individual prayer to God, so that a lot of their time was spent in prayer. And if it were necessary for the apostles to be so engaged in prayer, if prayer was something that was so needful for them, then it certainly would be easy for us to see how much we need prayer today as individuals. Regardless of what our function is in the church, regardless of what our station may be, whether we're an old member that's been in the church many years and is seasoned with wisdom and tried with a lot of experience, or whether we be a rather newcomer and novice to the call of the gospel, prayer is something that we all need. There's no way that we can say that these apostles needed prayer and we ourselves do not need it. And so it's mentioned first, really, here, as among the things that they were going to give themselves continually to. That is, they were going to devote their time to this. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, the ministry of the Word simply means that this was the teaching of the gospel, the preaching the gospel or communicating the message of eternal life to the world. Whatever the Word has to do with, that's what they were going to be revolving around. And we need to place strong emphasis today on the using of the Word. We must use the Word of God. It's not a matter of preaching our ideas, our sermons, or our speeches, or our lectures, or telling the things that we like to tell to entertain audiences with. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being dedicated to the Word, teaching the Word of God, and getting as much of that Word into our messages as we possibly can, staying with the context, teaching the thought as it's given in the Bible, as it's laid out in the Bible. We don't have to rearrange it and make our elaborate outlines. We can teach this Word as it's given, and that's the way God intends for it to be taught. How can we possibly improve on what God has given us here and the way He's given it to us? So we need to dedicate ourselves to the teaching of the Word. He says the ministry of the Word. The word ministry means the employment of a servant. The apostles here were actually servants to the Word. They were slaves to the Word. So that the Word was foremost. The Word of God was the thing that guided them, and it actually determined their course. The Word of God actually made the decision for them as to what they were going to teach. They didn't have to decide, I'm going to teach this or teach that. The Word of God decided. And if we're staying with the Word of God, if we're going along verse by verse and chapter by chapter and book by book, the Word of God brings up the subjects for us. We're well instructed as to what to teach and how to teach. It's simply a matter of our then being able to do it. So we want to be dedicated. We want to be servants of the Word. So that's what these apostles are going to do. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So let us not neglect those two things, praying and using the Word of God. Verse 5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, so that the other brethren now were satisfied with this arrangement. And so verse 5 further tells who they chose. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now Stephen, as we know, was a man who was very full of zeal so far as spreading the Word goes. We're going to have more about him in the next chapter. He is the first recorded martyr in the church. He was stoned to death because of his belief and his tenacious desire to hold on to what he believed and to teach what he believed. He's described here as being a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So he had some powers that would come strictly from the Holy Ghost. And Philip, we know that Philip also was a very faithful and hard worker in the church. He's later described as an evangelist, and we have a record of a lot of the works that he did. And then these other five brethren are named, and we do not know very much about them. The only one that really anything is said about is Nicholas, and some have conjectured that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans is spoken against in the book of Revelations may have been originated by him, but we don't have any evidence of that, and I would not want to imply that at all. But Nicholas was a proselyte of Antioch. Now, this word proselyte means that he was converted from one religion to another. It doesn't mean that he was converted to Christianity. We know that he was a Christian, all right, but it means that he was converted from a religion of the heathens to the religion of the Hebrews. So he had been a proselyte, and so here is one person that we know that would certainly be able to be neutral when it came to the dispute between the Grecians and the Hebrews, because he actually had originally been of a different religion from the Hebrews. We'd like to also take note of the fact that this city of Antioch is mentioned here for the first time, but it's a very prominent city in the study of the Bible. This city is often mentioned in the New Testament, several times in the book of Acts, and also in the book of Galatians. It was situated in Syria on the river Orontes, and it was formerly called Riblath. It is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It was built by a man named Seleucus Nicanor and was named Antioch in honor of his father Antiochus. It became the seat of the empire of the Syrian kings of the Macedonian race and afterwards of the Roman governors of the eastern provinces. In this place, the disciples of Christ were first called Christians in Acts 11:26. Josephus says that it was the third city in size among the Roman provinces, being inferior only to Seleucia and Alexandria. It was long indeed the most powerful city of the East. The city was almost square, had many gates, was adorned with fine fountains, and possessed great fertility of soil and commercial opulence. It was subject to earthquakes and was often almost destroyed by them. But one of the most outstanding things about this city of Antioch is that it was later the center of the Gentile element of the church. Where Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish element, Antioch became the center of the Gentile element. It was the place where the Apostle Paul did much of his work, and he seems to have started each of his journeys from the city of Antioch, and he ended them back at the city of Antioch. So it's a very important city among the Christians, and it's one for us to take note of as we study the history of the Christian church. Now, there's another city known as Antioch. That's Antioch in Pisidia. It's also mentioned in the New Testament, and so we don't want to get these two cities confused as we study about them. So we see that Nicholas then was a proselyte from this city of Antioch. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So they brought them to the apostles. These are the seven men that were chosen, and the first thing they did about this was to pray. They prayed about the matter. They prayed that the decision would be right, no doubt. They had prayed that these men would be able to do a fair and equitable job in this position that they were going to be placed into, that they would carry out their authority as they should. And so when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, the laying the hands on could simply be to designate that they were appointed to this office, that they were appointed to this duty of carrying out the distribution of goods to the widows. That could be what the laying on of hands means, but it could also be more than just designating them as being in the office. It could also be the imparting of certain miraculous powers on them by the Holy Spirit. For we do know that gifts were given also by the laying on of hands. But at least this laying on of hands does mean that the apostles did definitely designate them then to be in this position of authority. They no doubt had some kind of authority, and they were to be respected by the other members of the church, and their decisions were to be abided by. Verse 7 says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This phrase, the word of God increased, simply means that the gospel was more and more successful, that it became more mighty and extensive in its influence. And then, in this verse, they give an illustration of this. The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. It's not said how many disciples this actually was, but they multiplied. They were growing. And then he says, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, this is recorded to show what power the gospel actually had. How great this company of priests was, we do not know. We're not told. But the number of priests in Jerusalem was very great, and their conversion was a striking proof of the power of the truth. It is probable that they had been opposed to the gospel with quite as much hostility as any other class of the Jews. And it's now mentioned as worthy of special record that the gospel was sufficiently mighty to humble even the proud and haughty and selfish and envious priests to come to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the true Messiah. And so one purpose of the gospel is to show that the power of truth works on all classes of men. It not only is on the low, but it's also on the high. So in the New Testament, we have the record of its having actually subdued every class to the obedience of the faith. And we'd like to note here that this word, this phrase, we're obedient to the faith, means that there is something to be done. To become obedient to the faith means to obey the requirements of the gospel, particularly that which requires us to believe and take care of our sins. There is something to be done. It's very proper to refer to being a faithful Christian in terms of being obedient to the faith, obeying something. There's a gospel to be obeyed. And we'd like to stress that because the Bible mentions it over and over again. These priests were obedient to the faith. It wasn't a matter of just some kind of a vague belief they had. This required them to do something. This required some action on their part. It required a change of their lives so that they now were walking according to the thing that God wanted them to do so far as the gospel goes. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. It's very proper here to single out and mention Stephen because he seems to be the first Christian martyr. And the death that Stephen had to undergo was one that was very typical of the fact that the church was now going to be made to suffer great persecution. Up to this point, the opposition of the Jews had been confined simply to threats and imprisonment. But it was now to burst forth with furious rage and madness that could be satisfied only with blood. And the death of Stephen is the first in a series of persecutions against Christians, which filled the church with blood, which cost the lives of thousands and perhaps millions in the great work of establishing the gospel on the earth. So Stephen was full of faith, which means that he was full of confidence in God. He was trusting entirely in his promises. He was a man that was very definitely filled with the belief of the truth of God, full of faith and power. Power means that he had the power to work miracles. So he had the faith and power. He did wonders and miracles among the people. This word for wonders is one of the words commonly used in the New Testament simply to mean miracles. So Stephen was able to demonstrate to the people that he truly was from God, that his message was from God, and he was, as we're going to see later, very zealous in spreading the truth, in teaching the Word of God. Verse 9 says, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. The city of Jerusalem had many synagogues. Some of the authorities estimate that there were some 480 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. And since there were Jews scattered in many foreign countries, and each of these foreign countries had their own synagogues there, yet they seemed to have maintained another synagogue corresponding to them in the city of Jerusalem so that when these foreign citizens came in to the great feast days, they would have a synagogue that they could go to that would speak their language and have the people of common origin to worship with. So as we had these many synagogues, certain ones were designated according to the people who attended them. Here we read about the synagogue of the Libertines. We don't know exactly who the Libertines were, Some think that these were Jews who had been slaves and had been freed from their slavery. Others think that these might have been persons of any nationality who had been slaves and freed from their slavery and then had become proselytes to the Jewish religion. And yet others feel that there may have been a city by this name in another land. For example, in Africa, there was a place called Libertina. And so these would be the people who were from that region. So it's a little difficult to know exactly what's meant by the Libertines. But at any rate, this was a synagogue that were it was composed primarily of those persons known as Libertines. And there were also representatives of a synagogue of the Cyrenians. And this would be those persons from Cyrene, located in Africa. And the Alexandrians, the inhabitants of Alexandria, also in Egypt. That city was founded by Alexander the Great in B.C. 332, and it was a city that had colonies of Greeks and Jews in it. The city was the residence of many Jews. Josephus says that Alexander himself assigned them a particular quarter of the city and allowed them equal privileges with the Greeks. Some have said that at least 100,000 Jews lived in the city of Alexandria. At this place, the famous version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, or the Alexandrian version, was made. And then they also named the synagogue of Cilicia in Asia. Cilicia was a province of Asia Minor on the seacoast at the north of Cyprus. And those of Asia probably included that area of Asia Minor. So these persons from these various synagogues were disputing with Stephen. Now that brings us to the end of our lesson at this point. Next time we'll continue with the 10th verse. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Down from His glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. Born in a manger, to His own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator. Gracious, tender, laid aside His splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my
in and to